All right, you can open up to 1 Peter chapter 3. As we've stated multiple times and as we continue to find, as we dig into this letter, it's not one that we can really take in large pieces at one time. There's so much packed into this letter in such a small space that it's just... it would do an injustice to the letter and do an injustice to get up and try to preach whole chapters at a time or even half a chapter at a time. So we are moseying our way through this, but I pray that you guys are getting as much out of it as we are preaching it and studying it, because it has been a really, really good study for me, I know personally, and I think I can speak for each of the other elders to say that it has been for them as well. So we will be in chapter 3 tonight, and we will cover verses 8 through 12. Let's read these verses. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his eyes are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This portion for us tonight, if I were to give a title to this, and I will, because we need a title for each one of our sermons, the title would be, How to Love Life. Now that might seem a little odd, considering what we just read, but that's what we're being told here. Peter gives us the blueprint, really, of how to love life. That life may not mean just life here, but life eternally as well. Peter really builds on what he's been writing to this church over the last couple of chapters. And it's significant that Peter has spent a large portion of this letter to these persecuted saints, telling them how they are to live their life. He didn't just leave them with a feel-good message when he heard that they were persecuted, one that we might hear today. One where he just tells them that God, he doesn't care that much about how they react to the problems around them, as long as they are happy, as long as they do something to bring happiness to themselves, God is happy. Because our happiness here on earth is what really God really wants for us. That's the message that is common in Christian pulpits today and in Christian books, Christian devotions. But this is not what we get from Peter, is it? It's not what we've gotten from Peter so far, and it's certainly not going to be what we get from Peter tonight. But that said, what Peter tells us is a blueprint to how to have happy life, how to have a fulfilled life, and how to enjoy life no matter what might come. This letter, and chapters 2 and 3 particularly, make it crystal clear that it matters what we do in this life. And it matters how we react to the world around us, even if that means we suffer for God's sake and for His glory. This admonition by Peter really began back in chapter 2, verse 1. And that has continued through our passage tonight. In some fashion, Peter will spend the rest of this letter giving practical instructions to these saints as to how to live life and act. But this section tonight, it begins to wrap up Peter's instructions on how to live practically and how to handle the suffering and persecution they were in and how to live with the people around them in light of what they were going through and experiencing. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, and we've talked about it, so you probably have a little bit, but Peter has made it a habit of stepping on toes. Not really just stepping on them, but stomping on them. Not just a little, but a lot. This is not a letter that, again, would be written by most pastors and Christians today to a group of persecuted saints. A group that seems deeply distressed in their persecution. so distressed that it appears from the letter that some have considered leaving the faith and returning to their former lives because of how hard life had gotten for them. Now, the common response today will, again, be that God understands how hard it is, how hard their lives are at this point, and He just wants them to be happy. No admonition to live holy, no reminder of what God expects of His people even during difficult times. Yet, again, that's what we have from Peter here. He's already done that in this letter. Peter will basically tell them here that a true Christian behaves a certain way. And if you do not behave and carry yourself in that manner, then you're in danger of judgment from God Himself. Again, this letter is heavy. It is. Yet, it's not harsh. As we've gone through this, we've seen this letter is not harsh. Peter has thoroughly given plenty for the saints to be encouraged by. He's reminded them of who they are, what they have in Christ, what their eternal promise is. He's reminded them of eternal truths and promises bound up in their faith in Christ, and He's pointed them to focus that life and the promises contained in it, focus on that instead of focusing on this fleeting life that we have here and the problems we deal with here. Again, we'll see more of that tonight. It's important for us to see how Peter has written to these saints, and it's important for us to see that focus. He begins this section in verse 8 by stating, finally. It says, finally, or at last, or to wrap all of what I've just been saying or instructing you in, to wrap that up. He's careful to include the whole audience here, if you noticed. He includes the whole audience in his exhortation here. He's just gotten through with a section speaking directly to wives and husbands, but here he's speaking to the entire professing body, to each professing believer that is going to read this letter. It's not just for the husband, not just for the wife. It's for all at this point. Then in verse 1, one verse, Peter lays out five instructions for the believers to follow. These are internal instructions, really, or instructions that begin internally for each believer. They begin in the heart or in the mind. Those five are unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. These instructions are meant primarily for the body of believers, how they are to react to each other, how they are to live with each other, how they are to treat and interact with each other. In the midst of persecution, Peter reminds them that this is how they must think of each other and treat each other. So he begins with unity of mind. Now, it's no accident that Peter begins with this instruction. A body of believers in Christ must be in unity. Unity in what, though? Do we have to agree that everything we think or everything we do or everything we feel is the exact same? Is Peter addressing unity of these believers on the color of carpet or the color of the paint on the walls? While those things should ultimately come to a consensus on, and we should certainly not let things like that divide us, and believe me, churches have let things like that divide them, which is very, very sad and a whole separate issue. It's okay for me to like red carpet and you to like white carpet. It's okay for me to like light brown paint and you to like light blue paint. That's not what unites a body of believers, and it's not what is essential for our continued unity in Christ, is it? We must be united first and foremost in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must be united in who Christ is and what He has done for us. We must be united in the fact that the perfect Son of God came to this earth as God, robed in flesh, and 100% human, lived a perfect life without sin and entirely in the perfect will of the Father, died on the cross, suffered the eternal punishment for all the sins of all those whom the Father gave to Him, was buried, and 3 days later rose to life as proof that He was who He said He was, and as confirmation by the Father that He was who He said He was. We must believe that and believe in Him alone with nothing else added. That's what we are to be in unity about. That is what Peter is drawing us to begin with. That is the foundation of our unity of mind. If we are not united in that, If we have division there, then we have nothing to unite over as professing Christians. According to R.C. Sproul, he says, there have been several sociological studies in church membership in America. These concluded that the draw to join a particular church is driven not so much by theology or doctrine, but by one's comfort with social, economic, and political climate within the congregation. I think we can look around at American churches today and see that to be true. But that's not what we are to be drawn to in a church. That is not what we are to be united in a church. And that's obviously a major issue in American churches today, if that is what is uniting people. We are to share one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. We are not to be like-minded with the world, but be rooted and grounded in the truth of God's Word. That is ultimately the ground and the foundation of our like-mindedness, and what Peter is drawing their attention to here. Unity in the gospel and in God's Word should drive unity in everything else, though. If we are unified in that core central truth, then it should produce unity in small matters. Again, this is not to say that we will always agree on every point of doctrine in Scripture. There are areas that we can agree to disagree, but if we are unified in the gospel, then we can live in harmony when smaller disagreements arise. Remember, when people are going through difficult times, as these saints were, and as we do at times, nerves tend to be on edge, right? They tend to be on edge more than when we're not going through difficult times. Disagreements and divisions in those times, they can arise quicker, they can arise more often and easier. So by beginning here, Peter is reminding them that if they are all in unity in the gospel, then division shouldn't be an issue even during persecution. They ultimately have that to fall back on and to be united in. In fact, it should unite. Unity is essential in a body, and division is sinful. This is why gossip is hated so much by God. It causes division. It's written about multiple times in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the truth is, Christians who face so much opposition in the world and so much division in the world because of their faith, the last place they should have opposition is in a body of fellow believers. The last place they should have disagreement and division is among fellow believers, specifically believers in a local body. Lastly, I want to point this out about what Peter begins here in the unity of mind. Paul argues for this same unity on multiple occasions. But in Romans 15:5, he states the ultimate goal of unity. He says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, our unity is ultimately meant to bring glory to God. We can't bring glory to God when the world sees a bunch of divided Christians living without any harmony, can we? The world already has that. They've got division already. They don't have any harmony. And if that's the picture they have of life in Christ, then why would they want to be a part of it at all? And if people are not wanting to be a part of the Christian life, there is no glory for God. Second here, Peter calls them to sympathy. Now, Merriam-Webster defines sympathy this way. It defines sympathy as an affinity, an association, or a relationship between persons wherein whatever affects one similarly affects the other. Or a second definition, the act or capacity of entering into or sharing the feelings or interests of another. The word for sympathy here in Greek is pathos. It speaks of a shared passion. So in a sense, by showing sympathy, we are sharing in each other's passions. Obviously, as long as those passions are not sinful, this should be easy for a body of believers, should it not? We should find it easy to have sympathy for one another, since our relationship is founded on the most significant relationship possible, our faith in Christ. What affects one of us should affect the other, even if the other person isn't going through that. That's how close we should be as a body. I am thankful for our body here. Hannah and I have experienced an outpouring of sympathy from everyone recently. I've truly felt that our pain has been your pain. And even our joy in the birth of Abigail has been your joy. It's been a gift to us, and we've been thankful for that. Sympathy is a great quality for us to have as believers, and it's something that we need to have as a body. As with each one of these, sympathy is what we have been shown in Christ, right? Christ has already laid that foundation and that groundwork for us. What does Hebrews 4, 14 through 15 say? It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So in Christ, we have one who sympathizes as our high priest. And if Christ, as the perfect Son of God, can sympathize with us, then we need to realize that we can sympathize with each other. We also need to realize that sympathy in a body of believers is needed if that is what Christ is doing for us or has provided for us. Sympathy helps build and keep unity. For these believers to have a fellow brother or sister show sympathy to them as they were suffering would have been a huge thing. To know that they could go into the body of believers there around them and have sympathy, have their love, was a major thing. As Todd has said, we're not meant to go through this life as Lone Ranger Christians. Meaning, we don't do this a lot alone. We don't do life alone. We're not meant to do life alone, and we're certainly not meant to live life as Christians alone. That's why He's placed us in a local body and why He's given us that instruction. Paul reminds us in Romans 12:15 to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That is sharing in each other's passions. That is the outpouring of sympathy. Next, Peter tells them that they are to have brotherly love. Or another way to put it, they are to have a familial love with each other and for each other. And this is so important. This fact is extremely important, this direction. See, these five instructions from Peter, they're written in a way where they build on one another, but they draw attention really to the center point. This brotherly love is kind of the pinnacle of these instructions. The other four flow from this concept. Our love for one another is in fact how we show we are saved, is it not? Jesus tells us that in John 13:34. It's that important. Our love for one another is that important. 1 John goes on to say, or goes as far as to say, if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, then he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Our love for one another is paramount, and all other interaction with each other must begin there. This is a truth that is missing so much in American Christianity today. There is almost zero desire or zero attempt by so many Christians today to be a family united in our Heavenly Father, in a local body. Church is hard for many, and even a burden. You know why? Well, there's several reasons why we could probably point to why it's hard for many. But one major reason is because we don't know each other. And we don't care to know each other. We don't attempt to know each other. We also don't attempt to let people in. It's just a place we go because we're supposed to. We see everyone at their best, and we're afraid to let each other see our struggles. We come in late. We leave quickly. We fail to communicate during the week when we're apart. And so our church family just becomes a group of people that we sit around for a couple of hours a week at best. Is that really a family? Is that really what God intended for us to be as a body? Here's a hard truth. We should be closer with our church family than we are with any unbelieving member of our earthly family. But that's just not the case usually. The thought of putting church over family is shunned at the very least. But this is a truth written over and over in God's Word. despite how foreign it is to us naturally, when we prioritize church and our eternal family, then we are in fact obeying God. Think of this as well. There are some close family members that we have here on earth who will die lost. Our connection, our relationship to them will be severed eternally. But the relationship and bond that we have with our fellow believers and our church family will never be severed and only be strengthened as we enter into the eternal ages. Our brotherly love for each other, our familial love for each other is extremely important, and it's something that we need to really work on. We need to really build on as a body. Fourth here, Peter tells these saints to have a tender heart, meaning that our love, our sympathy, our unity, they're not meant to be just outward actions only. We don't just do those things out of an obligation to each other. Yes, there is a sense in which we do have an obligation to each other, and we do, they better come out in our outward actions, but they're not meant to be solely in our outward actions. Our love, our sympathy, and our unity are to flow from a tender heart. The word Peter uses here does not describe a physical touch, but it's something that comes from the deepest parts of our heart. Our love, our sympathy, our unity then should be real. We should feel them. They shouldn't just be mental exercises. They should be heartfelt. Tender is used to describe the heart here. It's opposite of a hard heart, right? It's opposite of a rough heart. A hard heart is the fruit of the lost. We get that in Pharaoh as a great example. Pharaoh had no love, no sympathy, no care for God, and certainly not for the Israelites. His heart was hardened, it was hard, and it prevented him from obeying God. It prevented him from showing any sympathy toward the Israelites. In fact, he added more labor to them. And eventually, as they left, he sent his army after them. When we harden our hearts, especially toward our fellow believers, then we are not capable of the brotherly love that we are called to and that Peter has just told us to show. We're not capable of true sympathy. We're not capable of unity, even in the smallest thing. Finally, Peter tells them to be humble, or be of humble mind. Now, humility is a proper way to end this section, in my opinion, because it requires humility to have a tender heart. It requires humility to show brotherly love, to have sympathy, and to have unity of mind. Humility in a nutshell is to think more highly of someone else than you think of yourself. To put someone else's needs, to put someone else's happiness above your own. It is the opposite of pride and arrogance. If our minds and our hearts tend to begin with how we are better than another, then we lack humility. Or if our focus is always on ourselves, for instance, if we tend to think of how bad we might have it all the time, or if we think, poor, pitiful me, when we wake up almost every morning, and how everyone needs to consider how bad life is right now, if that's our approach to life as a general rule, then we lack humility. We lack humility because true humility turns our focus on others and their needs instead of our own. True humility allows sympathy for another, but pride and arrogance produces an attitude which says, that's their problem, not mine. True humility allows for unity of mind because it allows people to be open to biblical truth instead of tradition and the arrogance that brings with it at times. It allows for one to be open to having the Bible open to them or to open the Bible for another and gently, compassionately, and lovingly walk another through Scripture so that God's Word might be open in their hearts and minds instead of producing this attitude of, well, you're right, I'm wrong, and that's the end of it type attitude. Humility was the attitude of our Savior. Only true humility allowed the Creator to allow creation to mock Him, ridicule Him, and put Him to death on the cross. There was no greater example of putting another one ahead of Himself than that of Jesus. And Jesus showed that throughout His life, not just on the cross. The apostles rarely faced any real persecution while they were with Christ, when Christ was on earth and with them. Never really faced any hardship while walking with Him, because He took it all for them. That's why He warned them right the night before he went to the cross, in John 14, he said, "To remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." He was warning them that once he was gone, once he had ascended and was no longer there to take the brunt of that persecution, then they would now face it. But he had taken it for them so far. So Christ in his life with the apostles was one where he was constantly putting them ahead of himself, and they didn't even realize how much he did that until he left. Christ is our great example of humility, as he is with anything that is the fruit of the Spirit. Anything that is good, Christ has been our great example. So we are to live with humble minds among each other. Then in verse 9, Peter shifts from the attitude that these believers were to have in their church family and towards one another to the attitude that they were to have towards those persecuting them. Now, what Peter says here was certainly applicable to the church body as well, but the assumption is that fellow believers were not persecuting each other. They were not causing evil to each other or reviling each other. It was coming from the outside world instead of inside the body. So Peter has set the tone for these church relationships. Now he sets the tone for believers and how they are to conduct their lives toward the outside world in the midst of this heavy persecution. This verse 9, and others which say the same thing are probably, in my opinion, some of the most ignored passages by Christians in all of the Bible. Let's read verse 9 again to recall. It says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." I'll go a step further and say that this passage and those like it, maybe more than any other, is flat out openly disobeyed without fear of consequence by Christians today. This is a very difficult passage for humans in general, admittedly. But it is especially difficult in America, in the society in which we live in today. We live in a culture that tells us me first, right? That demands we put ourselves first and others will just have to fall in line. So when someone wrongs us, our immediate response is, "I'm getting revenge. They're going to pay for that." Hollywood is full of movies where the hero is wronged and he or she spends the entire movie getting revenge. And we love that idea. Those movies are extremely popular. We hate to think that someone has gotten the better of us, if we're being honest. We think that it belittles us, that it makes us less of a person. We allow it to gnaw at us and consume us. Minds spend hours fantasizing of ways or scenarios where we can get revenge when we've been wronged. I remember being young and in elementary school. I had just moved into a new school, and there were several guys, a group of guys that began to pick on me, and it lasted for some time. It actually lasted for a couple of years, but they picked on me for a couple of reasons, I guess, but mainly because I was a new guy in school and I was just fun to pick on, and I hated it. I mean, anybody hates to be picked on, but I remember just dreaming of a time when at some point I'd be able to put them in their place, be able to make them respect me. It dominated me at times. But whether a child or an adult, that's how our human minds work naturally. And it's put on steroids in our modern culture, that attitude, that feeling. So what Peter says here, it rubs us in the wrong way. It rubs us in a way that few other verses in Scripture do. He tells us we are not to repay evil with evil, or reviling with reviling. He tells these persecuted saints that when they are persecuted, they are not to respond in kind. If they are slandered or lied about to others, don't slander or lie back. If someone had gossiped about them, then don't turn around and gossip about them as well. If they are beat up, then don't get a group of friends together to go try to do the same to that person. If someone burned their house down for being a Christian, which is a real threat, then don't go burn that person's house down to get back. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 5, 38 through 42 in that Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, well, go 2 miles with him. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Again, this is not how we think or we act today in modern American culture. Christians will flat out respond to this passage by saying, "That's just too hard for me. I can't let them get away with that. God is forgiving. He's just going to have to understand, I'm not going to let this go. I'll make sure that they get what they deserve." I'm sure each one of you probably heard professing Christians say something similar to that. Maybe we've said the same, or we felt that in our own hearts. I want us to get this, though. That thought, that attitude, that is anti-God. It is an attitude bound up in our sinful flesh and in our nature. It is the attitude of the lost. It might be hard not to try and get revenge, but it is not impossible for us if we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. We are not slaves to the here and the now. We are not slaves to the things of this earth any longer if we have Christ. No matter what someone does to us here on earth, it does not define us, and it does not affect us eternally. Yeah, but how can that person get away with that? How can we just let it go? Well, what does God tell us? He says, "Revenge is mine," right? God takes the hurting of His children very seriously. There is no revenge you can have that will be greater than the revenge that God will have on those who wrong His children. But that shouldn't be our ultimate hope. That shouldn't really be why we don't want revenge. We should take some comfort in knowing that God is going to have justice, in knowing that true evil will be judged and punished by God. But our ultimate hope should be that those who do evil to us will ultimately be changed by God, and will repent of their wickedness. And ultimately, they will join us as a brother and sister in Christ, who will then unify with us, sympathize with us, love with a tender heart and humility in our body. Now, if that's a hard concept for us to follow, the idea of not repaying evil with evil, then what Peter says next in this verse, it will challenge us even more. Not only are we not to repay evil with evil and reviling with reviling, but we are, on the contrary, to bless. Bless who? Those who do evil and revile us. We lose Peter's full meaning here with just the word bless, I think. I don't think that fully hits home what the concept of what Peter is saying. This word bless in Greek, it means to speak well of, or to eulogize, or to praise, to honor. You know how at a funeral, someone will get up and they will tell the audience how great of a person the deceased was when they were alive. I'm sure there are examples out there, but of that not happening. But as a general rule, you will never hear somebody get up at a funeral and speak of how bad of a person the deceased was when they were living. Even if that person was a scoundrel or a bad person, when a person speaks at them at their funeral, or they give that eulogy on their behalf, which is what that's called, then they find something. They try to find anything about that person's life that was positive that they can focus on to speak well of that person. They speak of that to the audience so that they can leave a positive memory of that person who's just passed. We can take this even further looking back at the blessings in the Old Testament. When a patriarch would bless their child, they would speak good upon them, right? They would speak good to come on them. Those blessings were meant to bring good to the person being blessed. Obviously, God is the chief blesser, right? He is the one who provides those blessings. So these patriarchs were praying for blessing from God upon their children. And that's exactly what Peter is telling these saints to do. To seek blessing, to pray for blessing from God as the chief blesser on those who were persecuting them. We are to speak highly of people even when they do us wrong. We are to desire their well-being. Now, I'm not saying make up a lie about somebody that just to speak highly of them, but we are to look for the positive, and we're to speak of the positive. Peter, as a disciple of Jesus, is telling these saints exactly what Jesus said when he was on earth. Again, back in Matthew 5, Jesus went on to say in verses 43 and on, he said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? The idea that they had at Jesus' time, it's okay to hate your neighbor or to love your neighbor, but go ahead and hate your enemy. That's okay. God doesn't require you not to hate your enemy. That's fine. That's a false teaching, though. Jesus addresses that directly, and is no more okay today as what it was then. We have no right to hate or wish ill on anyone. And on the contrary, as Peter has just said, we are to love our enemies or love those who do evil to us and pray for them as well. I know Todd has said this a couple of times up here. You will find it hard to hate somebody that you are truly praying for. Not just praying for out of obligation, but you are truly praying for and seeking blessing for. To what end? What is the end of this? What is Peter getting to? Well, again, Jesus and Peter echo each other. Peter says, so that you may obtain a blessing. Jesus puts it this way. There in Matthew 5, he says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So not only does our love for our brother in Christ show that we are children of God, but our love and prayers for those who persecute us show that we are true children of God. If we are children of God, then we are to be like our Father, right? Well, Jesus goes on again there in Matthew 5 to say that He, meaning the Father, makes His Son to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. See, God shows a love for His creation, both lost and saved. And by allowing them life and providing them with sun and rain to grow crops and eat, He shows them goodness in that. He blesses them in that. And that's our example, is it not? We cannot be wronged in any way that compares with how sinners wrong our perfect and sinless Father. So we have no excuse when we don't follow the example set by our Heavenly Father. And we have no excuse when we don't follow the example set by Christ. When Christ was being hung on the cross, being mocked after having had a crown of thorns and such a beating, had been spit on, being reviled there at the cross, what did He say? He prayed, "Father, forgive them." Have you ever prayed for the salvation of someone who was persecuting you? Is that easy? Is that thought easy? Is that something that will come easy for us? I don't think so, because we still deal with our human nature. But it's possible, because we are a new creation in Christ. And we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. Ultimately, we are to remember that as God blessed us when we did evil against Him, we should also seek to do good, or seek the good of those who do evil against us. Not only is it possible, but it is commanded. And when we refuse to do it, then we are sinning and rebelling against God. Then in verses 10 through 12, Peter supports what he's just said by quoting an Old Testament passage. He says, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." This is quoted from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. Now, Psalm 34 was a psalm written by David soon after David was delivered from the king of Gath in 1 Samuel chapter 21. If you recall, or if you remember this story, it's the story of right after David fled from Saul. He wound up early on. He'd taken the bread from the priest, and he fled into Philistine lands. He ended up in Gath, there in Philistine territory. Now, David had been the cause of many Philistines' death at that point. He certainly had made an enemy of himself to the Philistines. So, to try and save his life, he pretended to be insane in front of the king of Gath. And it worked. He was delivered. The king wanted nothing to do with a madman, basically, is what he said. So Psalm 34 4 was penned about a time in David's life where he was being persecuted, he was being lied about, and his very life was in danger. So, in context, Peter is using this perfectly, and it's very applicable to the audience that he's writing to. In verse 10, he begins by saying, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days." There's a dual meaning here in this passage. Now, by all accounts, when David penned this originally, there was an immediate context where David was saying that if you want to enjoy your life here on earth, if you want it to be full of richness, then you must do the following. You must keep your tongue from evil, your lips from deceit, turn away from evil to good, seek peace and pursue peace. And as I stated in my opening and in my title, that's really basically a blueprint for happiness while here on earth. If we want to live full lives, then don't speak evil. Don't lie. Don't do evil, but instead do good. And seek and pursue peace. Sounds easy, right? There's a deeper meaning in this, though. By doing these things, we are showing ourselves to be true children of God. These are fruits of the Spirit. If this is the pattern of our lives, we are showing ourselves to be true children of God. So David and Peter are also saying that if you desire to love life and see good days, which is ultimately going to be fulfilled in eternity as a child of God, your lives must look like this. Your life pattern must be that of a child of God. Those that speak evil, that love to lie, seek evil over good and cause chaos or division, not only will have poor quality of life while here on earth, but will show themselves to be children of Satan and will hate life in eternity. Now, controlling your tongue or having a pure and honest speech is something that we're told repeatedly by God to do and to have. It is a major theme in the book of James. And we've not been long. I guess it's longer than what we think now, probably. But we have gone through the book of James in the last few years. And that was a major theme in the book of James, controlling your tongue, having pure and honest speech. Your tongue can do so much damage. So Peter begins with that. David really began with that, but Peter draws attention to that as David wrote that in the psalm. Then in verse 11, the beginning of verse 11, 11a, it seems like an obvious thing, but for us to turn away from evil and to turn to good instead, but that's much harder to put in practice, isn't it? It's easier said than done. We know we should turn from evil, and we know we should do good, but we don't always do that, right? As we well know, Paul said himself that he struggled with this. He did good, or he did evil whenever he wanted to do good. This is not a call to perfection, though. Peter is not calling us saying that we've got to be perfect. It's just a call to make this our life pattern. It should bother us when we seek evil over good, when we do wrong instead of doing good. It should drive us to repentance. It should shape us and conform us to do it less and less as we mature as Christians. And our speech and doing good points us right back to Peter's call to bless instead of repaying with evil or repaying evil with evil. Again, Peter is using Scripture to strengthen his point, the point that he just made. He's not just making something up, pulling out of thin air. This is not just a New Testament idea, is basically what Peter's saying. It's not this newfound idea. This is what God required in the Old Testament as well. 11b, the last part of 11, speaks of peace. It says that we are to seek peace and pursue it. Now, peace is something that I think we'd all admit that we want, but we don't always have. Part of the reason why we don't is because we don't follow this direction. We don't follow this command. We don't actively look for peace, or we don't actively look for ways to have peace. And even when we might see a path that might provide peace, we don't actively pursue it. Do you notice that this is not a call for us to sit idly? This is a call for us to act, to do. Peace generally doesn't just fall in our laps, right? We are called to work for it. We should seek out ways to have peace, specifically and in context, peace with our fellow man. Then once we see a way to have peace, we should pursue that path. And that's not always easy. We can let ourselves be satisfied in division. We often happily put the burden of peacemaking on the other person, don't we? Especially if we think that the problem began with them, that it was their fault. To seek peace, true peace, takes humility. It takes speaking well of others instead of speaking evil of them. We cannot have peace with someone if we're trying to actively do them harm, right? Again, Peter and David are just saying what Jesus said. This whole passage is gleaned from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, really, in Matthew 5. Jesus, in Matthew 5, said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." Paul echoes the same truth in Romans 12, 18 when he says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Meaning that if there is no peace with someone, it better not be because you aren't trying or because you are causing the division. Now, peace is not always possible, and Paul speaks of that. But when it is possible, it's not always easy, especially with someone who is actively trying to do us evil. But we are called to do the hard work of seeking peace and pursuing peace. Then to wrap up, Peter reminds them through this psalm that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. David penned this knowing that as a righteous man, or as one who lived in this way, God had listened to his prayers and He delivered him in that moment of despair. And Peter is comforting these saints with this verse. He is telling them that in living this way, no matter how difficult it might be, it shows them to be righteous, and the Lord listens to the prayers of the righteous. He listens and answers their prayers. So He's reminding them, He's telling them, they're not doing this in vain. They're not living this way in vain. There are temporary benefits to this, and there are eternal benefits to living righteously. But there are also temporary and eternal consequences for those who don't. Peter tells them that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's a pretty sobering thought if we really think about it. What is being said here is that the Lord turns His face from the evil one. He does not listen to their prayers. He does not answer their prayers. And there is no eternal hope for one whom the Lord will not look upon. This, by Peter, was meant to comfort the saints, in a sense, who struggled with those who did evil against them. Peter is reminding them that God does not favor those that are evil, and they will be judged by God if they die in their sin. But this is also meant to be a warning to these saints as well. Peter is reminding them that if what he has just called them to do in verses 8 through 11, and really dating all the way or going all the way back to chapter 2, if that is not their life pattern, if their life pattern is not modeled after that, then they can expect God to not look upon them either. If they are not actively trying to live their lives in this way, then it shows them to be unrighteous as opposed to righteous. And no matter what they might claim, the Lord's face is turned against them. Now quickly, I want to just say, we know that this is not speaking of a work salvation. Peter was very clear about this in chapter 1. But as James teaches, we show our faith by our works. Our works are proof of our salvation. Jesus taught this in the parable of the sower, right? The true child of God, the one whose seed takes root and grows, it actually produces. It's not barren. Paul in Ephesians 2:10, he states, "For we are workmanship, His workmanship created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them." Works do not save us, but they confirm that we are saved. And Peter is making that abundantly clear here. Look, this whole letter, as I stated to begin with, and specifically this passage, is full of hard truths. It is. And truth be told, if God didn't already know that we as individuals or we as a body would struggle with these things, then He wouldn't have given these instructions to us, right? He's given these to us because He knows that we as fallen humans will struggle with these things at times. But this is a blueprint to a happy life. If we're not at peace, if we're not loving our fellow brother and sister in Christ, if we're not following those instructions that Peter has given to us here, we're ultimately living lives that have no fullness in them And we're living lives of division without peace. There is no enjoyment in that here, and there certainly will be no enjoyment in eternity for those that die in that type of lifestyle. So, when we read through this, let's remember the context in which Peter wrote this, who he wrote it to, what they were suffering, and what he's telling them in light of that suffering. And if Peter is telling those saints that, and he's expecting that of them, we should certainly know that God is expecting this of us as well as we sit here today with far less persecution, far less problems in our lives than what they were struggling with and dealing with. They're hard truths, but we have the ability to follow them, and ultimately when we follow them, they will bring us fulfillment and true joy. Everyone stand with me.